Well, I'm glad to be back with you all. I know we had a little bit of a break last week, and I trust that time away in retreats were not only profitable in those weekends, but just throughout the time and the repercussions and the fruitfulness of that hasn't stopped. But it is good to be back with you all, and it is good to be back in the Word of God in the book of Acts. For those of you who are just joining us, we are in a series on the book of Acts. I feel kind of awkward to say that because the series has taken us as far as Acts 1. And so we've really tried to make a lot of progress. And if you look at it by verse count, I mean, yeah, a whole semester and we got through 14 verses. So what we're going to do today is we're going to essentially cover the same amount of verses we've covered for the entire semester in a week. And so we are going to cover, Lord willing, verses 15 through 25, because in my heart of hearts, I just feel like, man, if we finish a semester and all I have to show for it is that we barely got through half of Acts 1, I will be the complete laughingstock of everybody. So at least let's get to the finish line of Acts 1 before Thanksgiving, and you can have something to be thankful for among many things. So Acts chapter 1, verses 15 and following, and there's a reason why I want to cover this section. For one, it is an entire unit that helps us to understand a very key facet of what's going on in the church. And on the other hand, Acts 1, 15 through 25, out of everything we've covered in Acts so far, perhaps could be very confusing. Basically, bewildering. Scan with me verses 15 through 25. Notice it talks about how in those days, verse 15, you had 120 individuals, a crowd of 120 people gathered. And people reading this might think, well, is the church all about numbers? And we say, no, we're not. And yet, what is going on here? And then in verses 16 and following, we talk about the death of Judas. Why is it so gruesome? What is going on with Old Testament prophecy? This is very, very confusing. And is this all just to justify that we should replace Judas who died? He's one of the 12 apostles and he died and he was cursed by God. And so this whole passage is just replacing Judas. What's the point of that? Why do we have to understand that? And then confusion upon confusion. If you look at verses 23 and 24 and 25, it'll talk about how the disciples didn't know who to pick among the disciples, and so they had to cast lots. And you're just thinking, is this how we make decisions? Do we use fortune cookies to understand the will of God for our life? And if not, is there a preferred means like dice or other kinds of mechanisms? Or should we read signs and wonders? Or should we count cars to figure out how many, like if I should buy a car or whatever it may be? What do we do? Is this the paradigm for what is supposed to happen? And so in verses 15 through 25, it can look quite confusing. What are we supposed to make of this? How is this supposed to inform our lives? Why did God ordain Luke to write this passage down and record it for us? What is going on from this, and what are we to learn from this? What did God want us to grasp from this? And as I was thinking through this, I thought if there was one idea that verses 15 through 25 expresses, if I could boil it down to just one single term, it would be this: positioning. Positioning. You might say, what do you mean by positioning? What I mean by positioning is setting up, going to set up for the right place, putting the people in the right spot, situating an organization to launch. And there's a lot of ways that we can talk about positioning. We talk about it in the workplace, like when you get ready to launch a product or you're getting ready to launch a business, you want everything lined up properly so that everything will operate when it needs to. We talk about this in sports, whether that be in baseball. You want to have certain people on the bases. I never totally understood the strategy of this game, but evidently in America's greatest pastime, it's a very cerebral sport. And so you hit balls in certain places to put people in certain places so that you can have the one guy who you paid a lot of money to hit a home run and then win a game that doesn't last 18 innings and things like this. It's very fascinating. And the same thing happens in football. The same thing happens in soccer. You move balls and people to certain spots so that they're in range to score. Even in volleyball, inherently, you have a set so that somebody can spike. Everything is set up. It's all positioning. In racing, people race cars or horses or whatever in order to get the best spot on the track, pole position, as it's called. And I was just thinking of all these analogies of positioning. And then I laughed at myself because as college students, you know positioning better than anybody. You say, how so? Because what is college? College is you positioning yourself for the rest of your life. That's what college is, in essence is. It is you by the major you choose, the internships you may acquire, the experiences that you undergo. You are setting yourself up. You are putting yourself in a certain place, in a certain opportunity, in a certain range, with a certain trajectory for the rest of your life, good or bad. Good or bad. But that's the entire point of college. The entire exercise of college is an exercise of positioning, of getting yourself in the right place, of putting yourself in the right position, of aligning everything for that. And in fact, as you will discover, the lessons you learn in college, good or bad, they will echo throughout the rest of your life. When you're in a job, you'll remember what you might have learned in class. When you're in a social situation or a crisis, you might remember what you experienced in college. Everything goes back to the foundation laid there, positioning. It's all about positioning. And so what you have in Acts so far is God revealing that the church is the work of the Lord Jesus, that the church is part of a bigger plan. It even includes Israel, that the church has a purpose, that we are to be Christ's witnesses, that that plan is certain, and that we should be there to pray because we need the Lord to work in us to accomplish those ends. And having put all of those pieces together, Acts 15 through 25, it sets up for the launch of the church. This, you can put it this way. If prayer is spiritual positioning, then physical preparation is the positioning that we have in chapters 1, 15 through 25. And there's a lot of lessons to be learned here. A lot of lessons to be learned here when you understand the notion of positioning. Now, to add a little bit of clarity to this notion of positioning, to make it more obvious, to kind of undercut sometimes the clutter, what you have to understand when you read a text like verses 15 through 25 is not everything that is descriptive is prescriptive. Not everything that is described is prescribed. What I mean is that when you read something, sometimes we're so prone to just say, I'll just do it exactly what the Bible says. Exactly what the text is talking about without any discernment. But that's not always the intent of the text. Cain killed Abel. Are you supposed to kill your brother? No. Acts. Paul goes on a missionary journey and the boat crashes. Acts 27. Is that the model how we send missionaries? We don't send them by planes. We only send them by boats, and we pay the captain of the boat to crash every single time. Is that what we do? Of course not. The Bible records sin. Should we just sin? Is that the model? No, of course not. Of course not. You don't just do what the Bible describes, because not everything is descriptive. That is descriptive is prescriptive. What you want to know is not just what the Bible describes, but how it describes it. You don't just want to know what the Bible describes, you want to know how it describes it. Yeah, the Bible describes sin, but how does it describe it? As sin. And that tells you what you're supposed to do. That tells you what you're supposed to learn. That tells you what you're supposed to grasp. Yes, the Bible describes history. That's what it describes. But how it describes it is in terms of the sovereignty of God. And that's what you're supposed to learn from that. You don't just want to know what the Bible describes. You want to know how it's described. You want to see things the way God sees things. And you want to learn from that what God wants you to learn from that. That's what we look at in the Bible. And in verses 15 through 25, I recognize there are going to be a lot of things here. And you might wonder, should we start counting our people? Is that the point of this text? No. You know what happened. You don't know how God wanted you to see that. You might say, well, should we make sure we only have 12 elders on an elder board because they got 12 guys in their leadership, and should, like, every so often one of them die? No, that is not the point of this text. It's not what is happening. It's how you see it. And it's, should we use fortune cookies to explain how we make decision making, and should we throw dice or lots or whatever? No, that may be what happened, but that's not how God sees it happening. That's not the point of what is taking place. You got to know not only what is happening, but how it happens. And when you do that, you'll start to realize that God in his providence, he's aligning the church a very specific way. And in fact, let me just say this. When I went into this text, I thought, oh boy, this is going to be a tough one. And I left the text thinking, this is one of the most helpful passages of all time. And I want to share that with you this morning. And I want to show you how God positions the church in four ways. Four ways that God positions the church. And it is practical, it is convicting, it is clarifying, and it's simply because of this. Like with college, like with life, like with work, when you position something in a certain way, it sets the trajectory for everything. Everything flows from that. It all goes back to that moment. This is that moment. Everything we have about how we think about church, about who we are in the church, about how church is done, the standard of it, everything goes back to this text. It may seem obscure at first, but when you see how God sees it, it becomes pretty profound. So four ways to think about how God positioned the church. Here's the first one. Foundational members. Foundational members. Verse 15. And in those days, it says, Peter stood up in the middle of the brethren, and he said, and Luke interjects, that there was a crowd at that time of about 120 people gathered together. Now, let's be clear. In those days, the time that has elapsed is going to be less than 10 days. How do we know that? Because Jesus has been talking for 40 days after his resurrection. It says that in chapter 1 earlier. And in chapter 2, it talks about the date of Pentecost, which is 50 days after the resurrection, essentially. 50 days after Passover. So do the math. If one is 40, the other one is 50, then you've got only a gap of what? 10 days. It's not a lot of time. It's not like it's been years or months even. We're talking maximum maybe a week or so. 10 days. Peter gets up and he starts to talk in the midst of the brothers who are gathered. And Luke gives us a very interesting tidbit. He says, 120 people. A crowd of 120 people. This is going to be the first of many times that Luke is going to give you a report on how the church has grown. This is the first of many times. Before, you knew it was about 11 people plus, it says in verse 14, you had some women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So 11 became about 20, let's just say conservatively, and now it's become 120. Chapter 2, verse 41, it'll say 3,000 people were added that day. Chapter 4, verse 4, 5,000 people were added that day. If you ever wondered, do mega churches exist in Scripture? Yes, they do. You had a congregation of 8,000 people in Jerusalem. 8,000 people in Jerusalem. And that's pretty massive given Jerusalem's population at the time. It ain't no Los Angeles at that time. And so then in chapter 2, verse 47, it says that they were adding to their number. 5:14, they were added to their number. Chapter 6, verse 1, and then verse 7, their number of disciples became greater and greater. Chapter 11, verse 21, there was a large number gathered. Chapter 14, verse 1, a large number gathered. Chapter 16, verse 5, there was a large number gathered. And all you see Luke do is give these updated reports on here's the growth, here's the growth, here's the growth, here's the growth, here's the growth. Now, here's where you can go wrong with that. You can say, oh, does that mean the church should seek numbers? There was a whole philosophy that argued this. It was called the seeker-sensitive movement. And it said that all the church should be about is getting as many people as possible by any means possible. That is not what Luke is justifying here. Notice, Luke doesn't say this was the goal. He's reporting, not goal setting. And people say, okay, fine. But does this mean that if God gives us numbers, that means we automatically did it right? Luke is not saying that either. The way that Luke defines ministry in the book of Acts, the way that God defines ministry categorically, is according to his word. In fact, we're going to learn that in chapter 1, verses 15 through 25 pretty quick. So you might say then, why is Luke talking about the numbers? It is not to set a goal. It is not to justify whatever is happening as if the ends justify any kind of means. That's not it at all. It is a reflection of this, that God is in this work. That God is in this work. Inherently, he has to be. That's the only way you would ever have anybody be saved and anyone join the church at all, is that God is in this work. And that God is behind this. It doesn't determine what we do. What we do is be faithful to the scriptures. You and I, what we are responsible for is obedience and output. That's what we're responsible for. The Lord is in charge of what? Outcome. And what we have in Acts is God showing his blessing in the outcome, even as his church is obedient and puts out their greatest strength for him. And so let me just make it very, very clear here. When Luke says there's 120 people in this congregation at this time, in such a short amount of span, just less than 10 days, you have that kind of growth, it is God working. That's what you have to understand. It is God at work. Sometimes we are just so quick to assume that something should just quote-unquote naturally happen. Oh, well, of course this should happen. Of course this conference should be big. Of course this event should be well attended. Of course this should go smoothly because we've planned out everything. The outcome is never predicated and never determined by you and I. We just do output. The Lord is behind it. The Lord is behind it. And we have to see things the way God sees things. God is the one at work. And let's be very, very clear. When we talk about positioning, who's positioning the church? It's not Peter. It's not the apostles. Ultimately, it is who? It is God. He's raising up the people. He's putting them there. And here's what you have to understand. God, and when we talk about foundational members, God is behind all of this, and God is raising up the right kind of people. You say, how do you know that? How do you know that? Where does Luke emphasize that? Notice what it says. It says, for one, that there were 120 people gathered together. Everyone see that word, together? For one, that shows that people, they just weren't loosely affiliated with the church. They actually had to physically move to be together. You don't have church unless you're physically together. You don't have church unless you're physically together. And to be physically together, that takes commitment. You guys know that. It's not easy. It's not simple. It's not certainly not automatic for you to wake up in the morning and then teleport and be at church. Some of you have to brave the California freeways, which are mercifully relatively empty on a Sunday morning. But sometimes they're not. And sometimes to get here at other times of the week, they are not mercifully empty. or they're mercifully empty if you want to have a very long time of prayer in the car. I mean, that's, we understand that. It takes commitment to be together. And these people had that commitment because they were gathered together. It takes conviction to be unified. And these people were unified. Why? Because they were what? Together. So you have people who are convictional. You have people who are committed. And you have people of high character. You want to know how we know that? Because it says, while it might say in your translation there were 120 people, there might be a footnote on the word people, and it says literally names. And that's exactly what it says in the Greek, names. You know what they did at this time? They took down the names of the people who were in this group. 120 names, because they were so outstanding. This is your core group. This is your core members. These are your charter individuals. They are so upstanding. It wasn't just that they were bodies to be counted. They were names to be treasured, and everyone knew their name because they had such a good reputation. These are people of conviction. These are people of commitment. These are people of high character. God raised them up. God raised them up. And I think what illustrates this to me and really helped me is to actually understand something that I recently learned. Often we talk about, even at this church, Grace Community Church, charter members, founding members. I never even knew what that exactly meant. I just thought, hey, these are members who are here at the time that Grace Community started approximately 70 years ago. And I thought that was it. But I learned this recently. There were members here, there were people here attending Grace Community Church that were not considered founding members. And you say, why not? They were here, they were members. What's the difference? It was this. To be a charter member, you actually had to put up the collateral for the property yourself. So if the church failed, you might lose your own home. If the church failed, you might lose your own business. That's what it meant to be a charter member, that you put your own life on the line in order to invest here so that this ministry would thrive, and you took the risk on yourself so that other people wouldn't have to. And so when we say and we talk about different individuals, we say they're a founding member, what we're remembering is this. They put their own livelihood, they put their own family at risk so that the ministry of Christ would continue. God raised up originally for the church 120 people of that kind of caliber. They put their name down to say, we're going to support this. We're going to see this through. We're going to be here for this. And on the one hand, this is the miraculous power of God to raise up the church. He brought the right people for the right time. Because you'll need the right people to drive this whole thing forward. And on the other hand, here's the question for you and me. Are we the right people? Are we those kind of people that would put our names down? Are we the kind of people who have the absolute commitment? We're here. We won't just be those on the sidelines. We are of the conviction to be together. And we have the kind of character that says, you can put my name down. I will be all in. I will be the ones who sacrifice it all to make sure this ministry goes forward. Are we those kind of members? Because that's how God builds his church. He builds it upon that membership. He raised them up to drive that all forward. We are thankful to God that he raised up foundational members to position the church rightly for its launch. And the question is, are we going to continue that? Are we going to take the hand off from that and continue and run with that baton? Foundational members. But here's another way that God established the church, how he positioned the church. It wasn't just with foundational members. You could say it this way. It was with the foundation of Scripture. The foundation of Scripture. And this is found in verses 16 through 20. Verses 16 through 20. Peter, on the one hand, begins and he starts talking about how it's necessary for the Scripture to be fulfilled, which the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, spoke before through the mouth of David concerning Judas. And it starts describing Judas. It starts describing that he was part of us. He was numbered with us. And he even took an inheritance of this service. And that same guy, he bought a field. He fell in that field. He splattered in that field, and the field was known as the field of blood. And verse 20, it all says that this was written down in the book of Psalms, that let his inheritance, his area, be desolate, and let the place be where no one else dwells in it, and let another man receive his office. On the one hand, if you're reading this, everything that is described is demonstrating that Judas is bad, and that this corresponds and applies to the scripture of Psalm 69, verse 25, which is the psalm that is quoted in verse 20. And if you go through it, it's clear. It's clear. The Holy Spirit talked about this beforehand. That's the inspiration and the sovereignty of God, and that Judas was a betrayer. Notice verse 16 concerning Judas, who became the one who led those who arrested Jesus. And his betrayal is absolutely clear. Why? Because verse 17, he was numbered among us. To be a betrayer means that you were once a friend and now an enemy. Judas was numbered among the 12. There's no question positionally of where he was and what he left behind to betray. And not only that, he didn't just have the right position to be the betrayer. He also profited off of it. Notice verse 17, it says, and he took an inheritance. He took an interest. He took profit of this service. Judas was considered part of the inner circle. Judas was part of those who partook of all the fruitfulness of that ministry. And he gave it all up. His betrayal runs the deepest because he was at the highest echelon and the highest benefit. And he turned his back on all of it. He is a betrayer through and through. It's not just that he's a betrayer with clarity. He's a betrayer with culpability. Look at verse 18. This one, he bought a field from the wages of his unrighteousness. Now, if you read the book of Matthew and people are going to bring this up, they're going to say, oh, it looks like a contradiction because Judas technically didn't buy the field. It was the priests and the religious leaders. They took the money Judas threw back at them and they bought the field. And they say, see, there's a contradiction in scripture here. No, no, no. All Luke is doing is he's providing something that is more general of a description than what Matthew is specifically talking about. Matthew shows you the specific means by which the field was purchased. The religious leaders did it. But they did it with whose money? Judas's. So if you purchased it in Judas's name and you purchased it with his money, yeah, they may have been the exact ones doing the purchase, but who purchased it? Whose name is it under? Whose money is it with? And the answer is whose? Judas's. And why does Luke focus on this, to focus on this reality? Judas was guilty. Judas was guilty. He knew he was guilty. He acted guilty. And his wages went to guilt. Notice it says, this one, he purchased a field out of the wages of what? His unrighteousness. He's the guilty one. He's the wrong one. He did this. He's culpable. Sure, the religious leaders, as Matthew emphasized, they were involved in the transaction. Sure, but who is the real bad guy here? Who's the highest bad guy here? This one, Judas. He's the culpable one. He's a betrayer, that's clear. He's a betrayer, that's culpable. And he's a betrayer, that's cursed. Cursed. How do you know that? Because it says in the next phrases of verse 18, falling headlong, he splatted. That's actually how the Greek kind of reads. All of his guts poured out. You're like, that is disgusting. Okay, before you get to that point, again, people are going to say, but in Matthew, it says that he just hung himself. True, he did. And then the rope broke. And that's what you have here. There's no contradiction at all. But why does Luke emphasize this result? Why doesn't he just zoom in on the same seconds that Matthew zoomed in? It's easy. Because with these results, where you fall headlong, you know you're cursed. Cursed is the one who hangs on a what? Tree. And here is the difference between Judas and Jesus. There are many of them, but let's just give a simple one. When Jesus hung on a tree, he was buried with a what? A rich man. Joseph of Arimathea takes his body down, puts it in a tomb that had never been hewn, and Isaiah prophesied that this is exactly what would happen. Isaiah 53, he was buried with a rich man because he had done nothing wrong and no deceit was in his mouth. You might have thought Jesus was a criminal, but his burial tells you what? He wasn't. He did this in honor. Judas betrayed the righteous one, and his burial, or lack thereof, tells you what? He's the cursed criminal. As Jesus said himself, it is better that this man was never what? Born. His death tells you he's cursed. And so it's clear, Judas was a betrayer. He's culpable. He did what was wrong. He profited off of it, and it was used to buy a field. He's cursed by God. There is no way you end up like that, in total contrast to Christ, and you not be understood as cursed. And finally, it's public. Verse 19. It was known to all those who inhabited Jerusalem, resulting that they called the field, that the field was called what? By their own dialect, Hekeldamach, which means what? Field of blood. Field of blood. Everybody knew this place. Everybody knew what happened. Everybody knew that this was a field of blood. And why did they call it a field of blood? One, because it was bought with blood money. The blood money of betrayal. Two, because it was bought with betrayal. Three, because of the brutal death that had happened on this field. Everyone knew the property is cursed. The property is vile. The property is a symbol of tragedy and sin and wickedness and crime and atrocity. No one wanted to be around that place. It had a reputation, and it had such a reputation that it was put in the vernacular. It was put in their own language. And all of these facts about Judas's betrayal, its clarity, its public nature, its culpability, and its curse were all inscribed by Luke so that you could see with clarity in verse 20, when the words say this, "Let his place be desolate, and let no one dwell in it." That's exactly what happened without a shadow of a doubt. In Psalm 69, if you read that passage, you might get the feeling that David's just talking about himself, and you might get confused by that. Just think of it simply this way. David was talking about God's promises to the entire Davidic line, of which he is part. And if you cursed David, you will be what? Cursed. If you went against the Davidic king, God would punish who? You. Well, is Jesus not the ultimate Davidic king? Is Jesus not the Messiah? Is Jesus not the top and the culmination of the entire line? Yes. So what applies to David has to apply to who? Jesus as well. Jesus as well. And so this matches. You want to talk about a desolate place? Yeah, when a guy splatters in a field, no one's going to touch it. No one's going to go near it. It's cursed by God. No one wants to deal with it. It is absolutely desolate, absolutely unusable, absolutely punished, absolutely cursed. That was fulfilled. And you want to say that, hey, no, let no one be there to dwell in it? That's exactly what happens. When it's so bad, when it's so cursed, when it has such a stigma, no one buys that field. Everyone just knows it as the field of blood. You don't buy it. You don't touch it. You don't go near it. This is exactly what took place. And of course, by the same token, if that's true of Judas, then the next phrase has to be true of Judas too. Let another take his what? Office. Makes sense. If this is true of Judas, and this is the way his punishment works, and this is the way the punishment works for anybody who comes against the Davidic king, then that means that, of course, another person has to take his office as well. They go hand in hand. And so on the one hand, this is crucial, on the one hand, everything that is said here shows us without a shadow of a doubt, Judas needed to be replaced. Why? Because the Bible demands it. Because God has orchestrated it. Because God has prophesied about it. Because God has set the paradigm for it. So yes, was it right for people to replace Judas? Sometimes there are scholars who think that the apostles made a mistake. That's not true. The whole scripture and everything aligned in the scripture shows that the scripture is being fulfilled and it is being worked out. And so we have something here immediately, but on the other hand, don't miss this. What is Peter's emphasis? You might say, well, he talks a lot about Judas, but what are the first words out of his mouth? Verse 16, he says what? Men and brothers, the scripture must be what? Fulfilled. Peter's concern, of course, was replacing Judas and showing why the scriptures demanded it. But you know what his primary concern was? That the scriptures must be fulfilled. That was the main agenda. What Peter understood and what he was positioning the church in the providence of God to understand is that everything about church is always about the implementation of Scripture. It is always about the fulfillment of Scripture. In this specific case, it's about replacing Judas. In another case, it might be something different, but the paradigm and the principle is always the same. You are always about the fulfillment of Scripture, the fulfillment of Scripture. And by the way, this can be very exciting. You might say, does the Scripture actually anticipate the advent of the church? It anticipates things around it for sure. Let me give you a simple example. In Hosea 3, 4 and 5, it says this, that for a time, Israel will have no king, will have no priest, will have no idols, will have nothing. That they will not have a thing. They will exist, but they won't be operating as God's representatives because they have no king, no priest, no religion, no anything. They will be, in a way, on probation. Do we not have the nation of Israel right now? And do they have a king? No. Do they have a priest? No. Do they have anything right now? No. Do they operate as God's representatives right now? No. Who does? The church. You and I, we're living in a time of fulfilled prophecy. You and I are living in that time. You need to understand, just like Peter understood, the church is in part of a fulfilled prophecy. That's exciting. You think that this book has nothing to do with you or me? Rather, no, we are part of it. We are part of it. And even more than that, what we have to understand within this is that it's not just prophecies that need to be fulfilled, but it's every aspect of the Word of God that has to be lived out in the church. Why do we do ministry in the church? Because we're fulfilling the Word of God. Why do we have preaching? Because it fulfills the Word of God. Why do we have certain kinds of structure and organization of the church? Because it's fulfilling the Word of God. What did Peter say? Yes, he talks about Judas. That's true. And that needs to be dealt with. Why? Because the Word of God needs to be fulfilled. That's the paradigm that we operate off of. Everything is about fulfilling the Word of God. God positioned the church with foundational members and a foundation of Scripture. A foundation of Scripture. That everything that should be done in the church should be the fulfillment of Scripture. So, now you have foundational membership. You have the foundation of Scripture. Here's the third one. You have foundational leadership. You have foundational leadership. We know specifically that Judas has to be replaced because the scripture has to be fulfilled. That's the general principle. So here's what Peter says, verse 21. Therefore, it is necessary for a man among us who's gone out among us in all times in which Jesus has gone in and gone out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day of his assumption from us, to be a testimony of the, or to be a witness of his resurrection. Now, in this, we have the criteria for what it means to be one of the 12, to be an apostle. You say, okay, let's list out the criteria. Here's the first one. You have to be a man. You say, how do you know that? Because the text says, therefore, it is necessary for a man who went around us. And that word man doesn't just mean human being. It actually refers to a man. So look, if your name is Paul, you might qualify. If your name is Paula, you don't qualify. If you say, I'm an apostolos, there's no such thing. You can't have an apostola, an apostolos, because you have to be a man. That's criteria one. Criteria two, you have to be an eyewitness. Let's just put it that way. Why? Because you had to be among the disciples at that time. You had to be with them. You had to be going around with them. And so you say, hey, but don't we have modern day apostles? The answer is what? No, because they're not what? Eyewitnesses. You're like, how do you know they're not eyewitnesses? They weren't there. But no buts. You say, well, what about Paul? Oh, right. Let's talk about Paul for 1 second. Paul was not part of the 12. He actually was outside of the 12 because he, if you stop and think about it, was a disciple, an apostle, not to the Jews, but to the who? The Gentiles. Which actually shows you that Israel's not the same thing as the church. Israel had how many tribes? 12. The church has how many apostles? 12 plus one. Some to the Jews and others to the what? Gentiles. The church is a different entity, even in structure. Even if it correlates and corresponds and cares about the concerns of the Jewish people and ministers to them, it is not just for the Jews, it's for Jews and what? Gentiles. It's structured differently, purposed differently. Everything is differently, even if there's compatibility and consistency with it all. And Paul's a testimony to that. And by the way, more on this in a little bit, but who did Paul go to first? Right after he was converted, right after the Damascus Road, he actually went to the 12 apostles in where? Jerusalem. Because everyone recognized that's where the foundational leadership is. Paul had a personal experience with Jesus. Paul was not a part of the 12. He was plus one because he was to the Gentiles. And this 12 are focused on the Jews. And then he also went to those 12 so that everything was authenticated by proper channel. And all of that is to say is this, Paul fits alongside of this, but no modern prophet can fit within it. Okay, so you have to have a guy. You have to have an eyewitness. Here's the other one. You have to be personally discipled by Jesus, who the entire time which Jesus went in and went out from us. You want to know what these apostles were? They were personally discipled by Jesus. Jesus, they saw his every move. They were there with his every interaction, more or less. That's what it means. No one in modern ministry can say that they were so personally discipled by Jesus. And you're like, but what about Paul? Paul saw Jesus personally on the what? Damascus Road. And then he was discipled by Jesus for 3 years in the wilderness. They got 3 years with Jesus on earth. Paul did in a way too. So he actually fulfills that one. So it's not just that you're male. It's not just that you're an eyewitness. It's not just that you're fully discipled by Christ. It's this, that you are an eyewitness of everything. You are a full eyewitness. Notice what it says, that you had to have beginning from the baptism of John until the day of his resurrection. They wanted these people not just to be eyewitnesses to bits and pieces of Jesus's life and ministry on this earth. They wanted him to be eyewitnesses of the entire thing. And you had to be everything, no exceptions. And why do they want you to be a male? Why do they want you to be an eyewitness? Why do they want you to be personally discipled by Jesus? And why do they want you to be a full witness? The last phrase tells you why. Because those people will be one of the witnesses of his resurrection with us. Jesus called the church to be his witnesses. We know that in Acts 1:8. And all of that is built off a foundational witness. So those witnesses who are part of the foundational witness, they have to be the best possible witnesses, period. They've got to see, they got to be eyewitnesses. It's not hearsay. They got to see the whole thing. They got to be personally discipled so they understand what they're talking about. They got to be the best witnesses possible. And that is the standard. And you might say at this point, okay, I get it. I get the criteria. Who cares? What's the big deal? Now, immediately, it's obvious. When you're talking about the need for leadership, who's going to guide the church, who's going to set the pattern, who's going to position it all rightly, you've got to get that right. An organization, an institution, a church without leadership is going to fall apart. So this immediately makes sense. But long term, it's the same thing that is true. Think about this with me. Every cult, Joseph Smith, the JWs, even the Roman Catholics, they all are based upon what? A different leadership. Are they not? I think the Pope has power, says the Roman Catholics. Okay, let's ask some questions about the Pope. Is he a guy? Okay, that's true. Was he with the apostles? Unless he's approximately 2,000 years old, he ain't no apostle. Sorry for the double negative. Did he see Jesus' resurrection? Was he there with the baptism of John until his ascension? Was that there? No. Then he's illegitimate. It's a lie. Say, what about Joseph Smith? Same. What about the charismatic movement? Same. Everything about cults and the charismatic movement can all be answered by these verses right here. By these verses right here. Did they have that? If the answer is no, then they have a different foundation. They are not positioned the way the church is positioned. Let me just put it simply in these terms. This is the core group. This is the constitutional group. If you are not with this group, you are not part of the church, period. That is what this is setting up for. And so if you're saying, but what about this person? They say they're an apostle. They're lying. They're not an apostle based on this definition. This is the clearest definition. This is what we go with. This is the standard. And so whether you're talking about cults or charismatics, you want to know why the canon is closed and why we don't have just a bunch of empty pages for add your own scripture and add your own adventure? It's because why? You got these guys. That's it. It's these ones. They've are the progenitors of divine revelation. And in fact, this even shapes apologetics. If you go and see different clips on social media and stuff, a lot of people are going back to this, and it's the right thing to do. People will say, hey, how do you know that Jesus is God? How do you know that Christianity is true? And they will point back to what the scriptures say and say, this book is a historical artifact. This book is historically true. You have to deal with that. Why would they write about this? And if this book is historically reliable, then you have to deal with these facts on the ground. What are those people in apologetics arguing? There was the first witnesses, and their witness stands. This is exactly what this positioning is happening here. God established a foundational witness, the best kind of witnesses. They saw everything. They were eyewitnesses. They knew how to understand it because they were discipled by Jesus, and they were there the whole time. They are the most reliable witnesses, and everything is based upon it. Everything of our witness and apologetics is based upon it, and this roots out all aberrancies from the cults to the charismatics to those who challenge canon. It's all right here. This passage is one of the most practical passages ever. Ever, because it clarifies everything of aberrancy and apologetics in the Christian life. Right here. Right here. And so, the adage goes that you really need to know and you can't rise above your leaders. That's true. So that's why God establishes the best foundational leaders. And that's what we have here. So foundational members, the foundation of Scripture, the foundational leadership, and here's the fourth point, and yikes, I gotta go. So, foundation of revelation. This is what happens when your sleeves are too long and you can't see your watch. Okay, so foundation of revelation. Let's finish this off. We know we got to change out Judas. That's mandated by Scripture, and that's a priority of the church. So here's what they do. Out of everybody, they can only find two. Notice, they only found two. So Joseph Smith or other people are not part of these two. Okay, I know it says Joseph, but it wasn't Smith. So here we go. Verse 23, two stood, and you got one guy. Good night. Look at this. Joseph, who is called Barsabbas, who is called Justice. I mean, the guy has a very long title, and then the guy who's actually chosen, his name is Matthias, and you don't know anything else besides that. And you're like, why did they give so much information about our friend Joseph? Was it because he wasn't selected and this is kind of the consolation prize? No. It is because of this. The name actually tells you why he wasn't selected. They didn't know it at the time, but it tells you why. Yes, he's Jewish. He's Barsabbas, which means son of the Sabbath. He's got Jewish heritage, but he was also called what? Justice, which is not a Jewish name. It's a what? It's a Gentile name. This guy wasn't just Jewish. He was a Hellenized Jew. He was a Jew who was both Jewish and also what? A little bit Gentile. What were the 12 apostles supposed to be in solidarity with? The Jews. You add Paul on later because he's going to the who? The Gentiles. Justice, Joseph, isn't going to be part of this group. Can't be part of this group because this group is meant for who? The Jews. Not for the what? Gentiles. This is a little bit premature. This is a little bit premature. And you say, well, that totally makes sense. Why couldn't they see that at that time? Because they didn't know. Now they knew. That's why Luke puts it in, because it's clear why he wasn't selected. It makes sense. But they didn't know at the time. And so because they didn't know at the time, they have to cast what? Lots. They pray to God. They know that the Lord is the one who knows their hearts. And every time they've had to make a big decision, they appeal to God, who knows their innermost being, their inner intent, and who knows all things, because he knows the heart. And he says, show us whom you have already chosen. Past tense. They know God has already made the choice. They just want to know what he has. That's it. And so they cast lots. And the whole point of casting lots, whether you're looking at it from Leviticus 16, casting lots over the scapegoat, or in Jonah, when they cast lots to figure out who the real bad guys was, and it was Jonah, and or in other texts where they cast lots, Proverbs 16, where you cast lots recognizing that it is in the sovereignty of God. You cast lots because you don't have divine revelation. You don't have divine revelation. And you say, wait a minute, if the lot is in the hand of the Lord, does that actually mean that the fortune cookie with the proverb from Panda Express is in the sovereignty of God? It is. It is. But here's the danger. It's not meant to be revelation to you. God can have 10,000 different reasons why he put the fortune cookie with that with you. You don't know. It's not meant to be revelation. Revelation tells you what to do. Revelation has that kind of clarity. You don't seek the fortune from a fortune cookie, not because God isn't sovereign over it, because God has not sovereignly ordained that the means of him talking to you. He talks to you through his word. And here's the thing. In Acts 1, this is the last time God's people will ever cast a lot. You want to know why? Because now you have the group of men who are going to be the foundation of all revelation for the New Testament and close the canon. You cast lots one more time to set up for the time when God doesn't have to do that anymore, because he said all he needs to say. That's what's going on here. And now the church is positioned. The church is positioned because you know who the foundational members are and what the foundational membership looks like. You know that we're all about the scripture. You know what the leadership should be and who you need to look to for guidance and for direction for the church. And you know that they're going to have the revelation that you need to make the foundation of the church and to make it all work. You have everything in position so that the church can operate from here. And that determines the direction of the church. That clarifies all aberrancy in the church. That clarifies our witness in the church. It's all established here. Whenever you have a question, sometimes it's good to go back to the basics. This is a basic. This is a basic. What is church? Church has members. Church has this kind of leadership. We look to them. We don't go anywhere else. And they are the ones that have revelation. You look to them so that we can fulfill the scripture. That's what we do as a church, and that's what God has positioned the church to be here now. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, thank you. Thank you for this time. And may it be that this text, where you have situated the church so, becomes so clarifying to us that we know exactly where we look to, exactly who we look to, exactly what we look to for guidance for our life, for guidance for the church. It goes back to these 12 men that you have ordained, raised up, given them the scriptures so that we actually know how to live and how to do ministry from there. May it be that we are in alignment with the positioned church that you have positioned yourself. In your name we pray. Amen.